One. Welcome, church, to the latest episode of Breaking It Down with Pastor Noel, where we chat with Dr. Noel Schoonmaker, the senior pastor here at Second Baptist Church, about his Sunday sermon, about the scripture text, and what it looks like to follow Jesus today. All right, Noel, you got your first big Virginia snow. How was that with the family today?
Yes, it's been fun. My daughters are so pumped. Dana and I have enjoyed it too, but I tell you, Maggie and Nora, they've been out building snowmen, throwing snowballs. We sledded around a little bit. It's been a lot of fun. Yeah.
And that's, you know, you're outside, you can be snowball fight is a great social distance activity, right? By
That's right. That's right. You can't be up, you know, within 2 or 3 feet of people chunking the snowballs at them. So
that's not fighting fair.
No.
Really not fighting fair. So today you launched us off on our new sermon series, which is entitled Formed by Following, Authentic Discipleship. And the scripture text for today was from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, where Jesus is challenged by one of the scribes, one of the lawyers, as to what is the first and greatest commandment. But let's sort of get a wider lens to start out with. This is obviously a sermon series on discipleship. So, and discipleship is a word that gets used very often in churches. But just to center ourselves, how would you describe or define what discipleship means to you?
So a disciple is a learner. It's a student of typically of a particular leader and teacher. So in the first century, you would have a number of teachers or rabbis, if they were Jewish teachers, and the students would, you know, follow along closely and learn from the teacher. And so that's the student aspect. And then, but the goal ultimately was not, you know, just to kind of catalog or archive in their minds all the things the teacher said, although that was very important. It was for this larger purpose of kind of becoming like the teacher and being able to walk in the way that the teacher walked. And so discipleship from a Christian perspective is to be formed by following, you know, which is one reason I like that title that we came up with. You helped come up with that, Tom, that this, there's a notion of formation in discipleship. So yes, there is information, there is learning, there is kind of being a student, but ultimately the goal is to be formed into the likeness of the teacher. So discipleship is being a student and follower of Christ, to learn from Christ and to become like Christ.
I think one of the books that probably had the most influence on me in sort of understanding discipleship in a biblical way was a Dallas Willard book called The Divine Conspiracy.
Yeah.
Yeah, and he described, and in much the same language that you've talked about, he described a disciple as sort of like a student or an apprentice, which I thought was an interesting term. And, you know, in modern days, we have this for some trades, some very technical trades, like being an electrician or a plumber, you would apprentice yourself to a master plumber, which would mean you would accompany that person as they go out in the world and work and interact. You'd listen to what they, the things that they said, and, you know, you'd learn and take notes, but you'd also practice right beside them. They would say, this is how you fix a pipe. And then you would actually do the task, which I thought was a very helpful image for me because it takes it out of this purely sort of accumulation of information.
Yes.
So, I mean, is that an apt description?
I think so. Sure. Yes. An apprenticeship kind of image of what discipleship is. Yes, I think so. I think that's a helpful image. And that's a fascinating book too. Dallas Willard, I would commend to our listeners, a very interesting Christian philosopher, I would say, really. His specialty was philosophy, but he was obviously a personally committed Christian and a follower of Christ himself, and had some fascinating ideas and thoughts about discipleship and other topics. And I like that. I like the apprenticeship approach. Yeah.
And it also resonated because even today we retain some of that language of the apprentice and the master. And that very often in scripture, in the gospels, you'd see them say, master, you know, what are you doing here? Yeah. Or why do you do that? Willard said this, he says, Jesus does not call us to do what he did, but more to be what he was, permeated with love, which I thought was a very interesting way to state that discipleship context. And it really connects up with this, you know, with the way you presented the sermon series today. So you chose to launch a discipleship sermon series by talking about love, which may not be the way that a lot of us would initially think about it. So why do you think that was the best place to start?
Well, I thought I would start the series with this text because in many ways, I regard this text as foundational for discipleship. There are certainly other texts that are incredibly important per discipleship and could have, you know, been used first, such as, say, Matthew 4, come follow me, I will make you fishers of people, you know, Matthew 4:19. There are plenty of other places where you could start a series on discipleship. I started here because I think that this text offers us not only a sense of Jesus's priorities, I think it does, the love of God and the love of neighbor, but it also gives us this broader sense of Jesus's priorities in terms of scripture and interpreting scripture. And so many times as Christians, you know, we are learning from Christ and about Christ through Holy Scripture. And so for us to be able to have Jesus's priorities, his primary emphases in this text, and then this idea that he has about what matters most when interpreting scripture, I hope that might be a key place to start. And I like that quote from Willard that you shared. I wasn't familiar with it before we were talking now, but permeated with love. I see Christ as the love of God in person, you know, and the purest exemplar of divine love in all of human history, the exemplar of divine love. And I think that that he came to love us and to show us how to love. So that's why I started with this text.
And that's, you know, as you read particularly the Gospels, that is one of the things that you come away with so frequently is that, you know, despite being someone who was challenging and asking people to really examine their own lives and repent often, Jesus was someone who was just, he was loved. I mean, he was loved by Nicodemus and some of the, you know, the teachers of the law. He was loved by centurions. All the people who you wouldn't expect to love him, loved him, and absolutely compelling to some of the more common people. It's, you can see him leading with love and people responding.
Yes, yes, yes. Oh, yes.
So in this particular text, it's sort of a, you know, one of the many times we see Jesus being tested by the religious authorities. And in this case, it's a scribe, a lawyer, an expert in the Hebrew law, who basically asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And there were a number of them, as you point out. And I think in church, we tend to be so familiar with this passage that we skip right to the answer that Jesus gave and start exploring that in our minds. And we don't take notice of what Jesus didn't say, which you did a good job of pointing out in the sermon today. He doesn't say something like, oh, you can't really choose one because all the things in the law are of equal importance. Why is Jesus's answer so elegant, but also so important for us?
Well, I think that one of the key reasons that it's so elegant is he echoes to a degree the tradition, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, was considered a key text by a vast majority of Jewish people at the time. So in a way, he's echoing the great tradition in which he himself walked. Right. But then he's also highlighting this piece about loving your neighbor, which, again, those two commands were put together in a couple of sources, for sure, a few sources. But that wasn't like always the answer people gave. It was something different. And especially the way that he brought them together and the second is like it. That is, to me, historically speaking, one of the things that makes his answer unique and particularly elegant. In my view, Tom, is that not only did he highlight the love of God, and in so doing, you know, really honor, it's kind of a traditional answer. Although many rabbis thought all scriptures, all the commands were equal, you know, there were other rabbis, you know, who highlighted that command, you know, and there were Jewish people generally highlighted the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, 4 and 5 and following. But to bring them together, to bring it together with love your neighbor as yourself, and a second is like it, is one of the things that makes it so elegant, because it really shows that, you know, within the Christian faith, within following Jesus, discipleship, authentic discipleship, to love God is to love neighbor, and to love neighbor is to love God. And to me, that's one of the things that makes it so elegant. Another thing that makes it so important, I think, is that, you know, he gives us his view of Scripture, or one of the key ways that he understands Holy Scripture. Sometimes as modern day Christians, we may forget that Jesus's Bible was essentially what we call the Old Testament. The books were in a different order than we have them, but it's basically what we have is the Old Testament. That was Jesus's Bible. And so he told us a lot about how he reads it. You know, he does have some things that he emphasizes more than others. He thinks, you know, love God and love neighbor are the two greatest commandments out of 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible. And then also he helps us understand that in his view, his whole Bible hangs on those two commands, you know? So that's important, I think.
Yeah, I'm struck by the fact that he can be saying something that is so consistent with tradition, and yet it still seems to have a degree of innovation and freshness about it. That, you know, I think it's in the corresponding account in Luke, where the scribe, I think, tells him, and you've answered correctly, right? And then he goes on to try to trap him and says, well, who's my neighbor? And then that's when he gets into the parable of the Good Samaritan, right?
Yes, that's so, right. Yes.
So that he is answering something that, you know, a scribe would say, well, that's the right answer. And yet he's, by linking them, he's also doing something that causes them to think about things differently. So they don't just sort of skip over it. So it's so elegant. And I love the image you gave of the C.S. Lewis image of the scissors.
Yeah.
Because there's, you know, you can't cut something with only one blade, right?
Yeah, that's
and
right.
So he does cut into a simple sort of formulaic answer by the way he puts it together.
Yes.
But you also note that as he repeats the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:5, he also changes the wording slightly. So what's the change there, and why do you think that's important, and what do you think he's signaling by doing that?
So, right. So Deuteronomy 6:5, if he had just quoted it verbatim, you know, or exactly a parallel of it, he would have said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, you know, this notion of strength. And it's interesting because in Mark's gospel, this scene plays out and Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So he's got all four of them in there in Mark. So obviously loving God with your strength is important to Jesus. What's interesting in Matthew is it's almost that he replaces loving God with your might with loving God with your mind. And however you interpret it, I think it's pretty clear, at least in my view, that he is emphasizing the role of the mental capacity, kind of the rational component of human being in loving God, so that we commit our intellect to the love of God. And I think that was important to Christ. And I think it's very important for disciples to, you know, the Apostle Paul might say, take every thought captive to obey Christ, or, you know, to point our thoughts, our reflections, our intellectual, you know, just the way we think about things, to fuel it and kind of point it toward the love of God and the obedience of Christ.
And it's particularly important, you know, over the course of, you know, sort of Christian life and Christian thought, there have been eras in which people have accused Christians of being anti-intellectual. And yes. I think it's helpful to point out that here Christ is saying, listen, this is a part of your being and who you are that also needs to pursue me and exalt me. So he's not counseling people to sort of a blind, unexamined, intellectually disengaged faith.
Exactly. And this is one of the reasons why Christianity at large has featured some of the greatest intellects the world has ever known. You know, I mentioned St. Augustine in the sermon. He is not just one of the greatest Christian thinkers. He is one of the greatest thinkers and brilliant minds ever. So is Thomas Aquinas. You know, and you can go down the line, St. Anselm. So, you know, in my intro to philosophy class in college, I was studying a few Christian thinkers because they're so influential in the discipline of philosophy. You know, these are just a couple I've mentioned. We could go on. But anyway, I do think that that's one of the reasons why we see this incredible intellectual tradition within Christianity, and why we need to pay attention, Tom. You know, when sometimes these critiques come to say, well, this type of Christianity or these certain group of Christians seem to be anti-intellectual. I mean, of course, sometimes that could be a bogus charge, but in other times we want to look at it and say, hey, wait a minute. You know, are there ways that we're not fully engaging, you know what I mean, with our intellect here? Are there ways that, you know, that we could grow more in terms of loving God with our intellect, you know? And I think of, I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind.
And particularly if, as Christian philosophers have thought throughout the ages, that all truth, wherever we find it, is God's truth. And so there's no reason for Christians to be afraid of things that appear to us to have been culturally or even scientifically discerned. I mean, one of those songs that we sang in worship today, at least at the well, talks about how, you know, science reflects the beauty and order that come from God himself.
Yes. And yeah, Augustine said, wherever we taste the truth, God is there. And that kind of philosophical tradition, we're not going to find any truth that doesn't belong to God. If it's truth, it belongs to God, you know? And I think that's a great point, Tom. And that's why, you know, John Calvin, for example, the famous 16th century French reformer, you know, basically encouraged Christians to pursue learning, you know, and liberal arts and stuff. I mean, I don't remember the exact quote, but anyway, in other words, go learn, go study. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, I tell high school graduates this, you know, on graduation Sunday a lot of times. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, you know, if they're going off to college especially, but generally in life, test everything, hold on to the good. Test everything. You know, there's a sense of we want to engage fully with our intellects, with our minds, what's going on around us, what's going on in our life, what's going on in literature and culture and philosophy and so on. And we want to do that in a way that we can show our love for God and our love for neighbor. And I think we can be confident. Wherever we find truth, it's God's truth.
You know, at the same time, as modern people, we're so deeply influenced by the Enlightenment and rationalism and modernism, it really has formed the way that we think about what it is to be human and also what it means to really get engaged in discipleship. And so if we think the essence of being human is being a thinker, you know, I think, therefore I am, then discipleship is going to be based on the accumulation of knowledge as a thinker. And if we think the essence of humanity is not what we think, but maybe a little bit deeper, what we believe, then we may approach discipleship according to doctrines or, you know, systematizing our theology. But as you state that if you go down one layer deeper to the essence of humans, as Augustine did, he said the essential aspect of being a human, what defines a human, is what you desire or what you love. And so I think that's where Jesus ends up that says, you know, the essential part of being a human being and certainly following God is love. Mm. And so he's basically telling us, hone your love.
Mm.
How do you hone your love? And what are some of the ways that we can examine our lives and discover what we're really loving?
Right. So I would say, this gets to, and I appreciate the way you frame that, Tom. That's very helpful to think about that in that way. I would say one of the key things that I would recommend, and it helps me when I'm mindful of it, when I'm appropriately mindful of it, is sometimes we end up loving something even more potentially and desiring something even more than the great and good giver of it, you know? So if we can look at ourselves as humans, if we think of ourselves as, you know, people who have desires and who love things that we love, let me give you an example. I love being out in nature. I like hiking. I like, you know, hiking along a waterfall or seeing a beautiful mountain vista or what have you. I like being in the woods. I like it when it's quiet, you know, and it's, you know, you can hear a bird landing on a tree. Well, if I get all excited about that, I try to remember in that moment, you know, this is a way for me to show my love for God. God is the one who gave this beautiful mountain vista, you know, it, for me to appreciate this, recognize this beauty is a way for me to love God. God, you gave this, you made this, you're amazing. And thank you for this incredible gift, you know? And I'm not saying it's some terrible sin to go, I love these mountains. I love mountains too. I just mean that, that as a Christian, right? If we think about it in terms of the objects of our love or the, you know, what we desire, if we can think about the one who gave us all good things, all beautiful things, all true things, that that can help us to point our love toward God, right? So that we walk in this way that Jesus is telling us, right? You know, to love God with all that we are. And I think of even Jesus himself, at least when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if some birds flew by or if he saw a nice patch of lilies or what, but he said, you know, when he's looking at the lilies, consider the lilies of the field. And he goes on to say, you know, not even Solomon in all his splendor was clothed like one of these. And he's giving glory to God, you know, and he's saying, you know, the birds of the air, they don't, you know, store up food and all this stuff. God feeds them. And anyway, he's pointing the love to God and showing how you can see God's grace in the good things of creation. That's just one example. But I think that a lot of times, if we think about what we desire and what we love and go beyond that to the source of all that is good and true and beautiful.
But admittedly, sometimes it's hard for us to discern what our love is in a particular moment. I mean, that's one of the admonitions we get all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments, about this idea of idolatry and how, as it's been said before, I mean, C.S. Lewis may even said this, that that's a disordered love, that your loves are out of order. And I'm always interested to sort of discern in my own life, how do I come to the conclusion that I'm loving something more than God? Oftentimes, it, at least in my life, it's that has to be pointed out to me almost by someone else. Or I can look at where that love is leading me and what it's causing me to quote unquote worship and to see how if I'm off the mark. So it's not always easy to tell when our love gets disordered, right?
That's true. That's true. Yep. And I think that you're right, Tom, that one of the ways we can become aware of that or have kind of this moment of recognition when our in certain areas where our love is disordered would be if a trusted Christian friend, you know, could help us see that, or just in a Bible study conversation, something someone says, or Sunday school class. It can also happen sometimes, you know, when reading Scripture, we may come across a passage that says, "Oh, I may have done that." You know what I mean? Like I'm thinking of Romans 1. You know, if you love the created thing more than the Creator, it's like, whoa. You know, that's kind of the. I mean, one definition of idolatry is putting glory in the wrong place. You know, in the created thing. Rather than the creator, you know, of all things. And anyway, that's one of the things. And it's not so much that my recommendation would be that we go around just like always worried and scrutinizing, oh no, I can't like this because it might be disordered love, you know, but more that how can the things that I'm interested in, how do they point me, you know, to just well up with love for God and appreciation for God, you know? And if something in our life doesn't point in that direction, you know what I mean? Then it's like, oh, that's kind of what I...
If I engage in this activity or engages in this line of thinking and that leads me to be in conflict and hypercritical and ambitious and arrogant, that's a pretty good indication that that is not something that is placing the love of God or love of neighbor first.
Exactly. And the love of neighbor is obviously another great test based on this question. I mean, for ourselves, you know, 2 Corinthians 13:5 doesn't say examine others and look at them, tell them if they're in the faith. It says examine yourselves. You know, what I mean? It's a self-exam, you know, that Paul's indicating. So if we give a self-exam to say, is this helping me love neighbors or is this diminishing my love for neighbors? And then why is that? You know, I think that's a great point. That's a great way to test it.
And then also we've got to make sure that when we're dealing with the concept of love, we're not wrongly dealing with that concept. We're not incorporating, you know, an enlightenment view of romantic love or some type of love, because we see the love of Jesus, which all often manifested itself in sacrificing his own interests for other people's interests. Mm-hmm. It often meant confronting people the way a loving father would confront a child that says, this behavior that you're engaging in is ultimately damaging to you. And that's why I'm doing the difficult thing of confronting you about it.
Yes.
So yeah. Love doesn't necessarily mean, well, I'm never going to cause upset, or I'm never going to say anything challenging, or I'm never, you know, love can manifest itself as a love of the truth. So there are some things that we need to look at the way Jesus walked that love out and say, am I loving like that? Right?
Yes. Yes. And I think that looking to Jesus as the exemplar, even the definition of love, his life, his actions, his teaching, his whole witness, his death, you know, all of that as an expression and a definition of what love means for us as Christians. And there were times, you know, when he exhibited a type of love that might be called, you know, a tough love. There were times when he exhibited a type of love that might just be called a warm and gentle and reassuring love, you know. And, you know, as we follow Christ, hopefully, and are formed in his likeness by following him, hopefully we can learn the appropriate moments, you know, and occasions, when to love and how to love as he loves.
And so the last question here, Noel, and one of the things that I thought was so helpful today is that you talk about this answer that Jesus gives is, this idea of the priority of love as his controlling interpretive key for all of Scripture, his hermeneutic, as it's sometimes called.
Right.
And it's not only a hermeneutic for interpreting Scripture, it's a hermeneutic for interpreting life, which ironically, here he's teaching us, he is giving us some practical advice about how to be a good disciple, because he's saying, listen, as you interpret Scripture, here's a way that you can use to see if you're interpreting Scripture correctly.
Yes.
So this idea of this in this hermeneutic, this interpretive key, that's a big thing to take away from here, right?
I think it's huge, Tom. I mean, I think it's huge. You know, when the lawyer didn't ask him, give us your basic approach to interpreting Scripture. He said, what's the greatest commandment in the law? You know, and Jesus tells him. But then Jesus just adds, you know, he adds it as another comment, on these two commandments hang all the law. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets. Now that word prophets covers a large swath of the Old Testament in the what it meant at that time. So it would not only cover what we call the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and, you know, Hosea and those folks. It would also cover some of what we call the historical books. Anyway, what I'm getting at is it covers a large part of the Old Testament. So it was shorthand language for the Old Testament, which was Jesus's whole Bible.
Right.
So when he says on these two commandments hang the Bible, that's a big deal, because if you picture it as love for God is one nail in the wall and love for neighbor is the other nail in the wall. And you just hang the Bible on that, right? If one of those nails falls, the whole Bible is going to the ground. And that's how Jesus saw it, you know? And so he gives us not only a clear focus in discipleship to love God and love neighbor, he gives us a clear way to interpret Holy Scripture. And that to me is absolutely critical. Nobody that I remember taught me this when I was growing up in church, in Sunday school or in sermons or wherever. I don't remember hearing this. I just learned it later in, you know, divinity school studies or even in graduate school later after that Jesus here is giving us a hermeneutic or an overarching method for interpreting the Bible. So you can have the smartest Bible scholar on the planet, and they can pick apart a certain passage of Scripture in the original language and tell you all about the historical context and how it relates to other scriptures. And if it's not building up love for God, according to Jesus, it's a misinterpretation.
So helpful to me as you and I have talked about Scripture passages and interpreting things for sermons, and I'm thinking, well, this passage seems to say this, and it sort of is in apparent tension with another portion of the New Testament. And you've done it two or three times in our conversations, and says, you know, in this situation, let's you know, let's go through some of the things that Jesus talked to us about, you know, what builds up love for God and neighbor. And somehow that just, you know, those things that appeared to be in tension before kind of find their, you know, find their level and they fit together. It's very helpful, but you're right. I mean, I never had anybody tell me that is, that's your controlling hermeneutic. Go from there. It's helpful.
I found it incredibly helpful when I was studying and for my own Christian life and my own, you know, theological reflection and biblical interpretation. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to emphasize that in the sermon is, I mean, you can know the entire New Testament by heart. And if you're not loving your neighbor, you have not understood the first word of the New Testament. I mean, it's, and there's so many times when I've come across people, Tom, fellow Christians, you know, and I'm sure I myself have fallen into this too, by the way, where I can read this passage and get so excited about this one passage and so into this one passage of scripture. And if it causes me to treat other people poorly, you know, like they don't measure up to this, or this seems to me that God is against this group or what have you. How is that in accordance with the way Jesus reads scripture? You know, if it's not funneling toward the love of God and the love of neighbor, we know that the way we're reading and interpreting scripture needs to be adjusted. And that's critical.
And that really, for me, helps rescue that Corinthians passage that so often gets read at weddings. It helps mm-hmm. to rescue that from sort of wedding irrelevance, which means that's, you know, it only applies to your married life or your relationship with your spouse. And it, but that's a thoroughgoing hermeneutic for life that if you've got all, you know, if you've got this gift and you're using it, but you're not using it with the fruit of love, it's a meaningless gift.
Yes.
And it helps reinforce the fact that gifts are great, but the fruit of love is number one.
Right, right. Yes, yes, yes. And even before Paul goes into that, you know, he's talked about all this, the questions of speaking in tongues and stuff, you know, before and after chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. And he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. You know, that's the way. That's the way of Christ. And that's the way, you know, of Paul as well, as a follower of Christ, is this this way of love.
Well, thanks, Noel. And I know we've got a number of weeks coming up. We're going to delve further into some different discipleship passages. But I know that as we go through that, we can always come back to where we started and saying that that is the primary lens we're going to have to view all of these discipleship scriptures that we read
through. That's right. That's right. We are getting built up, hopefully, in love for God and love for people throughout this series.
Amen. All right, church, thanks. It was great to be with you, and be careful out there, and we will see you next week. See ya.